You know, we're going to study the book of Ephesians for some time, and today we're going to just take the time to kind of get this bird's eye view of it, just an overview of it. It's six chapters, it's chocked full of doctrine, full of stuff, rich stuff, and it's wonderful. And I think we're going to be blessed as we go for quite a ride here, studying the book of Ephesians verse by verse.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Ephesians and the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. Back in 1983, I was able to take my first trip to Washington, D.C. What a thrill it was. It was just kind of a sprawling metropolis, and I had no idea where to start. But for some reason, I parked near the Washington Monument, and that's where we started. And I think 555 feet high, we went to the top. And I looked out, and I got a bird's eye view of Washington, D.C., I saw to the north the White House, I saw to the east the Capitol, I saw the Jefferson Memorial behind me to the south, and of course you got the Lincoln Memorial over to the west and that big pool there, and I was able to kind of get everything in perspective. It really, really helped me. I've advised many people since then, if you ever go to Washington, D.C., the first stop is the Washington Monument, go to the top, and kind of figure out where you are and where everything else is. You know, we're going to study the book of Ephesians for some time, and today we're going to just take the time to kind of get this bird's eye view of it, just an overview of it. It's six chapters, it's chocked full of doctrine, full of stuff, rich stuff, and it's wonderful. And I think we're going to be blessed as we go for quite a ride here, studying the book of Ephesians verse by verse. We're going to today just look at the first two verses, Ephesians 1 and in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we get started, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless this time in your word. We pray that it would be profitable. Father, I pray that we could learn some things. And as we do, for the rest of our saved lives, we'd be able to look back and make decisions based upon biblical principles that we're going to find in this wonderful book. Please help us now as we study it. We want to glorify thee. So use now this time profitably as we listen carefully, and we'll thank you for it. We pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it was last Christmas or so, I can't remember for sure, but we all got together at my younger sister's house, and when the Skeving clan gets together, there's nearly 50 people there, and my younger sister pulled out some stuff that my mother had collected for years. When she passed away, my sister went through her stuff and found things pertinent to all 9 kids and kind of gathered them in 9 different bundles. And I'll never forget seeing letters that I had written back when I was in college over 30-some years ago, and my mother actually saved those. And so I pulled them out, and I started reading them, because back in those days, you didn't have email, you couldn't Skype. I was too cheap to call long distance, so writing a letter was the next best thing, right? And so I had these letters, and I'd write home about every week or two, and they weren't really lengthy letters, but it was more drawings and more cartoons, and I must have been really bored. But anyway, I started pulling out these letters and looking at them, and some of the cartoons that I had drawn for the gang back home, and we laughed till we cried. They were hilarious. And I thought to myself, good grief, my mother saved these for 30-some years. Who would have ever thought, as I was writing them in my shabby little dorm room 30-some years ago, that somebody would keep them and we'd be able to read them years later? You know, I wonder if the Apostle Paul had any idea nearly 2,000 years ago, as he was chained to a Roman soldier and was under Holy Spirit inspiration, scribbling out with quill in hand the book of Ephesians, that on this day in Fargo, North Dakota, at Fargo Baptist Church, we would be studying the things which he wrote. It's a powerful, powerful epistle written by a powerful preacher. Think of the name Paul. They have named state capitals after him. They have named magnificent cathedrals in London after him. Here he is. There are countries like Malta or Miletus, as it was called then, that half the men of those countries are named Paul. And in fact, we talk about St. Paul and St. Peter, and it's almost a cliche. Think of him, way more famous perhaps than any other man of his day. But nobody knew it at that time. And his name even today is known worldwide. One of the most unforgettable characters of all time. God used him to write half the books of our New Testament here. And he's a man who made incredible sacrifices to serve the Lord. He's a man who got a very, very late start. Kind of a late bloomer, if you will. And so he was able to honestly say, I labored more abundantly than them all. I think he was trying to catch up. And so with Holy Spirit inspiration upon him, with pen in hand, he takes up the quill and he begins to write the book of Ephesians. And he begins to impart to us incredible doctrines. I don't know if you understand how many doctrines we learned from the book of Ephesians. This is fundamental. This is foundational. This is something we've got to understand. It is practical. It's full of great counsel on the home and the family, on the church, how to go to work and how to work and so on and so forth. Now, Paul, as he wrote it, ironically, was under house arrest. And we might call it a prison epistle. And in a sense, it is that. But he was more given liberty to be in bondage, yet be able to do some things. And at the end of this book, we're going to see in chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He was in bondage at that time. He was a prisoner, and this would be one of what we would call several house arrest kind of epistles, along with Colossians and Philemon and Philippians and so on and so forth. But the year, as far as we know, that Paul was incarcerated was 61 A.D. In fact, we know it was around February of 61 A.D. And he was kind of incarcerated for 2 years, at least at that time, in Rome. In fact, in Acts 28:30, it says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. So he was in bondage, but he still had some freedom to write epistles like this, to still take visitors and so on and so forth, and to still keep an eye on those churches that he had started many years earlier. You see, he still cared about those churches. In fact, we read in 2 Timothy 4:12 that he says, "And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." He's still trying to oversee the churches. He still cares about the church at Ephesus. And he's still sending a young man by the name of Tychicus there to minister to those people. Now, lest I get ahead of myself, as we take a look at these two verses, I think before we even dive into them, it's important that we look at the framing circumstances of this epistle. The setting, the backdrop, the background, if you will. It was written at a time of enormous struggle. You got to understand something. Paul had to struggle. All the Christians at that time had to struggle just to exist. And so something great often comes out of struggle. That's something that we need to remember. And things that matter often come out of times of struggle. And so here we find the Christians at that time struggling under the height of the Roman Empire. And a man by the name of Nero, who was a wicked man, who reigned from 54 AD to 68 AD, for about 14 years right in there. Here's a man, Nero, that was evil to the core, and I don't have the time to go into what he did, but he would light up Christians and use them as human torches by pitching them in tar and setting them aflame and lighting up the night with human beings. Of course, he had Christians torn to bits in the Colosseum there. Actually, Nero went mad, and that's another story. But as far as the church at Ephesus goes, a historian and a commentator by the name of Barnes had some things that I think would help us if we will take the time to read them. And so let's look at them together, some insight about Ephesus. Ephesus was a celebrated city of Ionia in Asia Minor and was about 40 miles south of Smyrna and near the mouth of the river Caistor. The river, though inferior in beauty to the Meander, which flows south of it, waters a fertile vale of the ancient Ionia. Ionia was the most beautiful and fertile part of Asia Minor, was settled almost totally by Greek colonies and embosomed Pergamus, Smyrna, Ephesus, and Miletus. The climate of Ionia is represented as remarkably mild, and the air is pure and sweet, and this region became early celebrated for everything that constitutes softness and effeminacy in life. Its people were distinguished for amiableness and refinement of manners, and also for luxury, for music and dancing, and for the seductive arts that lead to vicious indulgence. Numerous festivals occupied them at home or attracted them to neighboring cities, where men appeared in magnificent habits and the women in all the elegance of female ornament and with all the desire of pleasure. Ephesus was a rich region of country and seems to have risen into importance mainly because it became the favorite resort of foreigners in the worship of Diana and owed its celebrity to its temple more than anything else. This city was once, however, the most splendid city in Asia Minor. Stevens, the geographer, gives it the title of most illustrious. Pliny styles it the ornament of Asia. In Roman times, it was the metropolis of Asia and unquestionably rose to a degree of splendor that was surpassed by few, if any, Oriental cities. That for which the city was most celebrated was the Temple of Diana. This temple was 425 feet in length, so it was nearly as long as this church building from east to west, and 220 feet in breadth, so about equal here. It was compassed or encompassed by 127 pillars, each 60 feet in height. 200 years were consumed in building it. Did you hear that? We're looking at a year and a half building project. Could you imagine a 200-year building project? That one would drive me crazy. It was regarded as one of the wonders of the ancient world. It is now in utter ruin. In the year 1821, Mr. Fisk, the American missionary, visited the ruins of Ephesus, of which he has given the following account. We sent back our horses to Asalik and set out on foot to survey the ruins of Ephesus. The ground was covered with high grass or grain, and a very heavy dew rendered the walking rather unpleasant. On the east side of the hill, we found nothing worthy of notice, no appearance of having been occupied for buildings. On the north side was the circus or stadium. In the reign of Tiberius, Ephesus was greatly damaged by an earthquake, but it was repaired and embellished by the emperor. There is now a small end village named Asalik, near the site of the ancient town, consisting of a few cottages, which of all that now represents this city of ancient splendor. The inhabitants are a few Greek peasants, living in extreme wretchedness, the representatives of an illustrious people, and inhabiting the wreck of their greatness, some in the substruction of the glorious edifices which they raised, some beneath the vaults of the stadium, once the crowded scene of their diversions, and some by the abrupt precipice in the sepulchres which received their ashes. Its streets are obscured and overgrown. A herd of goats was driven to it for shelter from sun at noon, and a noisy flight of crows from the quarries seemed to insult its silence. We heard the partridge call in the arena of the theater and the stadium. The glorious pomp of its heathen worship is no longer numbered, and Christianity, which was here nursed by the apostles and fostered by general councils until it increased to fullness of stature, barely lingers on in an existence hardly visible. Both historians there mention the Temple of Diana and its size and its immenseness and the duration of time that it took to build. There's hardly anything left of it. They took most of the columns, or many of the columns, to Constantinople at that time and rebuilt something else with it. In fact, you'll find more of the Temple of Diana in the British Museum than you'll find in ancient Ephesus. But there is one pillar there of that temple. They left it there, one pillar of the temple of what's called Artemis or Diana there. The original temple was built in 500 BC. And it was built to honor Diana, the queen of the Ephesians. They worshiped this goddess, this mother of everything. And let me just stop here and say that there has always been the worship of pagan queens be her name Ceramus or Isis or some other name, or known as the Queen of Heaven. Even God rebuked the Jews for doing that way back in the days of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 44:17, the Jews were saying, "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her." And so I just mentioned that because you would understand with that that any worship of a Queen of Heaven today is not something that started with Christianity. It's something that goes way back to pagan worship, to heathenism. And those within quote-unquote Christianity have taken the pagan practices and paganized Christianity, and artifacts that go back way before B.C., that have been dug up by the archaeologist Spade, have shown a lot of similarities to paganized Christianity today and the pagan worship of Diana or Artemis way back there before the time of Christ. The temple that was built in 500 BC was burnt down. The fellow's name was Herostratus. And they tortured him to find out why he would burn down that magnificent temple that took centuries to build. And he said, "Only to be immortalized. I want to be remembered forever." Well, he was remembered forever. Ironically, the day the temple, the first one built down, was the exact same day that Alexander the Great was born in 355 BC. Well, the Ephesians, being of the sterner stuff, turn around and they rebuilt another temple. That's the temple that would have been around during the time of the Apostle Paul. Now hold your place here, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1 and turn back to the book of Acts. Let's learn more about this town of Ephesus. Turn to Acts chapter 18, if you would. And we're going to start in another place to kind of work our way to Ephesus, but we need to get the framing circumstances behind this epistle and get that bird's eye view, so we'd really appreciate this great epistle. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1 says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded that all Jews depart from Rome, and he came unto them." Now, I stop here to mention Aquila and Priscilla because you're going to see that technically they were the first pastor and the wife of the pastor of the church at Ephesus, as far as I can figure. We credit Paul for starting the church, and no question he did that. But if you could really technically take it to the founding a pastor, I think it would be Aquila. We read in verse number 18, it says, "And Paul after this tarried there," that is, in Ephesus for a while, a good while, "and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, and he had a vow," notice, "and he came to Ephesus." So here's the first mention of it. "And left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." This went on for a few months, and we find out that he goes back to Jerusalem and to Antioch, his sending church, and he reports and he wraps up his second missionary journey. Pick it up in verse number 20. It says, "When they," the people of Ephesus, "desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus." Verse 22 says, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." Now, verse 24 says, "A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." So get the picture here. Paul takes with him Aquila and Priscilla from Corinth, goes to Ephesus, stays there a few months, leaves Aquila and Priscilla there, completes his second missionary journey, and while that's going on, Apollos comes to town. He leads some people in a false profession. That's another story. In verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples," we go on and we find out he leads them to Christ truly. But notice, if you pick it up in verse number 10, it says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years. There he is preaching in Ephesus, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul," and so on and so forth. So we find out here that Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. That's longer than he spent anywhere else. Maybe Corinth would take a second, but he invested a lot of time in this particular place called Ephesus. Of course, he would later leave. Aquila and Priscilla would later leave. Timothy, we believe, pastored there at Ephesus for some time. And even John, the beloved apostle, in his latter years, was known to have pastored there as well. In fact, Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus Christ, according to history, lived there at Ephesus. So it's no mean or obscure city. We see the framing circumstances around the letter to the Ephesians, but secondly, we see the faithful contrast. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 1 again, if you turn there, and notice with me in verse number 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice here the word apostle. The very first thing Paul does is he mentions he's an apostle. Notice, by the will of God. Why would he take the time to say that? Well, because there were some in the first century that doubted his apostleship. There were some that actually were mocking the fact that Paul would dare to make himself an apostle. At Corinth, he had to defend himself there. And apparently, even the churches of Galatia had been kind of chiding him about that, because he opens that letter to the Galatians by saying, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So Paul had his cynics, and the first thing he says to the church at Ephesus is, I'm an apostle by the will of God. You know, preachers have always had their cynics, and preachers have always had those scorners and those critics who have toots about them, and it sometimes comes from even within. I've said many times the devil inspires that, because God's man has a bullseye on him, no question about that. And the devil would love to stiffen up the people within the New Testament church against spiritual authority. Paul dealt with it even back in those days. Because the devil hates the New Testament church, he'll be driving wedges in wherever he can, and it behooves God's people to resist that impulse, because it goes on yet today. It went on even in Paul's day. So he writes here to Ephesus. He says, I'm an apostle. Now, let's look at this faithful contrast here. Before we do, I want to show you the eventual outcome of the church at Ephesus. And to do that, I want you to hold your finger again here and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. And as you're turning there, as you find that chapter, you might want to look behind me here to this shot on the overhead here of that map, of the map of the part of the world there. And you'll notice over to the left there, you find Greece, and this has got even the modern-day countries kind of filled in, Albania and Bulgaria. But notice Turkey over to the top right near the Black Sea, and there's Istanbul, not Constantinople, they renamed it. And in the country of Turkey, you find so many of those churches of Asia Minor that are mentioned here in the book of the Revelation. Notice Ephesus right on the western edge there, of the modern-day country of Turkey. Now, with that in mind, let's read what Jesus Christ had to say to that church at Ephesus 30 years after Paul wrote his epistle. Here he is in the book of the Revelation addressing seven churches of Asia Minor. And notice here in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 1, he says, unto the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my namesake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now here we are about 90-95 A.D., and some things had deteriorated since Paul had written his original epistle just 30-35 years earlier. This church is going in the wrong direction, and sadly, it continued to go in the wrong direction. Long about 400-450 AD, we find that this ecclesiastical hierarchy had settled into there, where they had not local church pastors anymore, but they had this kind of a ecclesiastical tiering here of a pastor and somebody over him and somebody over him and somebody over him, until one big guy was overruling a bunch of churches in a certain location. The church at Ephesus, according to historians, had also resorted to praying for the dead, trying to get them into heaven after they had died, which is totally unscriptural. They had also resorted to Mariolatry, the worship of Mary at that time. They had also started doing things like making the sign of the cross, which they got from the pagans. It's actually thorax, the sign of the T. But they had been doing that stuff. They were worshiping images. They were beginning, as the ministry and the clergy, to wear special ministerial garments and garbs. And really, they had invented a Christianity, or reinvented a Christianity, that was a mix of three things: Bible Christianity, heathenism or paganism, and Judaism. So that the pastor was no longer called the pastor, but now he's the priest. Well, they got that from Judaism. They got that from the Old Testament. See what I'm saying here? And so it was this total apostasy that took place, and it evolved into the Church of Rome. But its roots, ironically enough, can be traced right back to the church at Ephesus. And it's there even amongst its ruins. And sadly, you find no trace of a New Testament church in that vicinity at all today. It had run its course. Notice in verse number 5 here of Revelation 2, Jesus said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." He said it twice, repent. But this church didn't repent, and this church ceased to be. May I remind you that there's not a church around that has ever lasted since the time of Christ. Every church, sadly, because of the law of second thermodynamics, goes downhill unless it's continually propped up, and every church eventually ceases to be. Isn't that sad? It's sad if you think of this church, but that's why we need to be continually reseeding and starting new churches, because they run their course and they become like the church at Ephesus. It's a sad cycle. But anyway, back to that faithful contrast here. Notice in verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, notice, to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Ephesus. The saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. What's it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Before I became a born-again Christian, if I'd have read that, I wouldn't have understood that. What do you mean, in Christ Jesus? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Notice, in Christ Jesus. How do we get in Christ Jesus? And are most people in Christ Jesus? No, most people actually have a head knowledge of Christ Jesus. He's their imaginary friend. He's the big guy up sky. He's the man upstairs. And they say, oh, the good Lord, or our Lord. But they really don't know him as Lord. And on judgment day, many will say to Christ, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." Because most people have but an intellectual head knowledge of God. He's abstract to them. It's in theory. It's an ideal. That's where I was for 20 years of my life. That was all I knew of God. I was not in Christ Jesus. I just knew about Christ Jesus. On March 5th, 1981, I got in Christ Jesus. I heard the gospel, the true gospel, the gospel of trusting the shed blood of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And I called upon the Lord and he saved me. Have you had a time when you got in Christ Jesus, as it says in verse 1? Jesus said in John 14:20, "You shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Are you in Christ Jesus? Honestly, in Christ Jesus. Now notice what else is said in verse 1. Paul mentions he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He says, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Saints. Saints. That's another word I grew up with. The word saint. It's found 98 times in the Bible. How do you become a saint? You're either a saint or you ain't, right? So how do you become a saint? There are some who say you have to be canonized. I'm not exactly sure what that is. There are some who say that you have to be declared a saint by somebody after you die. That's not biblical at all. There are some who say you have to live a good life, and if you live a good life, you're a saint. No, that's not true either. What is a saint? They've named a football team after him in New Orleans, right? What is a saint? Is it somebody like St. Paul or St. Peter or St. Jude, and you see them in this ancient artwork, and they have this golden pie plate behind their head, and that means they're a saint in the picture? What is a saint? Well, according to the Bible, there is such thing as being a saint. In fact, Paul opens his epistle to the Romans by saying to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Called to be saints. A saint is simply somebody who has been born again the Bible way. They have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they now know that they're saved and they're going to heaven when they die. Now, back to this faithful contrast. Notice it mentions, here it finally is, in verse 1, Paul writes to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You say, well, aren't they the same thing? Somebody who's saved, the saints in Christ Jesus, and the faithful? Well, let me ask you a question. Are all saints faithful? Are all born-again Christians faithful? Do any people come to mind, maybe even yourself, and you say, well, no, not all saints are faithful. Moses was. Bible says in Numbers 12:7, God says of him, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. He was talking about the rest of the riffraff, and he said, my servant Moses is not so. He is faithful in all his house. Timothy was faithful. Actually, Paul wrote of him in 1 Corinthians 4:17, and he said, for this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. So saint and faithful are not synonymous. And Paul, even in this epistle, and I'd never noticed this before in verse 1, he distinguishes the two. He says, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It made me stop and think, what would God say about me? What would God say about you? Are we actually faithful? Or is there not different degrees of faithfulness? Certainly there is. In fact, I believe, you know, people talk about what the bride of Christ is, and boy, there's just a myriad of opinions out there, but I believe this much, that not everybody who's born again is going to be in the bride of Christ. I believe it's going to be those who are faithful. I believe that's the criteria that makes it up, who have faithfully served the Lord in Scripture and New Testament churches. Because to him be glory in the church throughout all ages. And so if you're going to be part of that, you're going to have to serve faithfully, I believe, in a New Testament church. But not everybody is faithful. And even when the Lord gave that parable of the sower, he distinguished the fact that they bring forth different degrees of fruit. Remember in Matthew 13:23, he said, but he that receives seed under the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I've always been of the opinion if you're truly saved, you're going to bring forth some fruit. And somebody who is totally fruitless really ought to question their salvation. But they don't always bring forth the same amount of fruit, do they? Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. But the goal is to bring forth fruit. The goal really on earth is what? It's to glorify God. It's to bring him glory. Well, in John 15:8, Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Folks, that's going to require a decision on our part. And if we haven't made it up to this point, now would be a good time to make it. A decision to be faithful. All right, there's a difference between the saints and the faithful. If you're saved, all right, that's pretty general. You're part of the saints. But if you want to be faithful, that's a decision you and I need to make. And Paul made a distinction here about it, because he understood human nature. Human nature in the long haul normally goes downhill. That's why Jude exhorts us to keep ourselves in the love of God. In verse 21 of the epistle he wrote, you and I can slide so easily. And it's not my responsibility to keep you on the top side. It's not your responsibility to keep me on the top side. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, if we don't keep ourselves in the love of God, we're going to slide daily. I mean, by eighth inch, by eighth inch, by eighth inch, and we won't even notice we're sliding in the wrong direction. And pretty soon, well, after several years, we'll realize we're not as holy as we used to be. We're not as happy as we used to be. We don't attend church as faithfully as we used to attend it. We don't share our faith with others the way we used to. Maybe we've developed an attitude now. Maybe we've gotten cynical and critical and worldly and even ornery and hard to live with. God help us to watch our hearts. Because when we get like that, we're not going to be happy. Really, the question for all of us is, are we going to finish this thing strong? Are we in it for the long haul? Because on that day, Matthew 25:23, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So we see the contrast between the saints and the faithful. We've looked at the framing circumstances, the faithful contrast. Finally, let's take a look at two favorable characteristics. In verse number 2, Paul says to these folks, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice those two things, grace, peace, in that order. Grace, peace. It's always in that order. In fact, Paul would open his epistles often like this. 1 Corinthians 1:3, he said to them, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace first. Now, what is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. That's how we're saved. We don't deserve it. It's grace. And the first grace that we experience as human beings is the grace of salvation. When we are born again, it took me over 20 years to find that grace so that I found that peace. But salvation is by grace. We read in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. It's something we didn't earn. It's unmerited favor, and we're saved by grace, not our good works. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, it doesn't mean all men have been saved automatically, but that grace of God, it's available to all men. And the knowledge of God, actually, I think, is wired within us from the time we're born. And so that's why he mentions the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Have you had a time when you've been saved? That's the big question here. If you were to die today, do you know for sure you go to heaven? Salvation is by grace. But then, after we get saved, we're equipped for life. And that's when the peace follows. And by the way, we're not ready to live until we're ready to die. There's so many people, they're not ready to die. They've never been saved by grace. But salvation equips us for the storms along the way of life so that we could have peace during them. Notice in verse 2 again, grace be to you and peace. Peace. Paul knew all about that peace. You know, if there was ever a fellow that went through the mill, and even before he got saved was just in turmoil, it would be the Apostle Paul. Paul was an angry man before he got saved. I can find that in the book of Acts. He was bitter. He was proud. He was self-righteous. He was arrogant. I believe he's intelligent. And he was, above all, serving the devil. That was Paul. If I could describe Paul before he got saved. But boy, on the way to Damascus, he got a dose, didn't he? He got converted gloriously, and God told him at that time, he's going to suffer now many things for my sake, and suffer he did. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten with rods, he was betrayed by many people there, and even, he writes this in 1 Corinthians 15:32, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at, where? Ephesus. Have you ever noticed that? In my study, they did have ancient games of animals fighting each other, and even animals, wild animals, fighting human beings. Remember, those were hard times under Nero. And so at this very place, Paul tells the church at Corinth, he said, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. So how could he write here about peace in verse number 2? Grace be to you and peace. Well, he was trusting God. That's what happens when we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a trust. On March 5th, 1981, I did that. There has been a trust since that time and a peace that accompanies that. You know, peace is what the world wants the most and they have the least. Have you ever noticed that? Oh, they just talk so much about peace. And we need peace, we need peace. But we do not find peace until we find God. There was a woman in her late 20s who was saved some time back. And she said, I'm so different now. And they said, well, what do you mean by that? And she said, I could talk about a bunch of things, but I've noticed this, that when I get up in the morning, instead of my bed being all disheveled and tossed and me having been just threshing during the night and so on and so forth, she said, my covers are smooth now. She was sleeping through the night with a peace in her heart there. You know, so many people live life in unrest and in turmoil and lashing out at others, and they don't know peace because they do not know God. We read what Jesus says in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, who is entitled to this peace, or who is this peace available to? Notice in verse 2 again, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's available to every single Christian. If God is your Father, then you have access to this peace. God our Father. The church at Ephesus was made up of not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but God blended them together, Jew and Gentile. And we find in Acts chapter 19, it mentions Paul speaking boldly for 3 months in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks. They had God as their Father in common, and so this church at Ephesus knew the peace of God because they knew God together with others of different nationalities. The ground is level at the cross, folks. The ground is level at the cross. So that's the grand message of it all. But what about this overview of Ephesus here? Let me just say this in closing. If the book of Romans is the king of the epistles, I would say Ephesians is the queen of the epistles. It's a grand book. We have 6 chapters ahead of us. If we fail to study them verse by verse, we miss something of enormous proportion here. And so this is reading for serious students of the book, and I want you to, maybe in your devotion time, read this book a little bit more than you would normally. And by the time we're done studying it, I believe that those decisions that we make for the rest of our lives will be filtered through the truths we find in this book. And you'll remember what you heard, because this book deals with almost everything. It deals with the blood atonement. It deals with the sovereignty of God. It deals with the local church and the mystery of the church. It deals with the plan of salvation. It deals with the power of God. It talks about being grounded. It talks about growing. It talks about replacing vices with good things. It speaks of separation. It teaches us about the family. It talks about the armor of God that we should put on. We're going to look at all that and more as we kind of try to mine these golden nuggets. Written by an apostle who was most likely chained to a Roman soldier, and around 61-62 AD, he takes quill in hand and under Holy Spirit inspiration gives this epistle to us. And nearly 2,000 years later, it's still relevant. It's still fresh, it's still pertinent, it's still applicable to our lives. And may God bless us as we study it together.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.